Father, bless your word to our hearing now, Lord. Give us understanding through the Holy Spirit of all of these things, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the best investments that you can make if you're a student of God's word and you happen to be studying the Gospels is a harmony of the Gospels. There's a couple of these, and you know, a lot of times people think, well, you know, this isn't really going to add much to me, because all it really does is it takes the life of Jesus, it puts it in chronological form, and if you have all four Gospel writers who have something to say about a certain thing that happened in Jesus' life, on one page you'll have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all on the same page. The beauty of this, of course you could look these things up for yourself, but the beauty of it is right in front of you, already done for you, you have the layout of these four accounts of the same event. And when only Mark says something, only Mark mentions something, then it will just be a paragraph with Mark. Or when just John says, or if there's just two of them, it'll just have two. But as you work through the life of Christ, you look and you can see, boy, you know what? The story is different. Not that there's a contradiction, although there may be seeming contradictions. And this story is a great example of that, because we're going to see this as we move along. There's a lot of questions that come up in this passage that you may not have at first glance thought about. But if you look at it with respect to other readings, as other readings of the same event, like we'll be doing in our Bible studies here on Wednesday nights, you'll see there are some things that are definitely added in one account and not in other accounts. And there are certain things that sound as though they may be contradictory. For example, John's gospel is very clear that Jesus blessed the Father, prayed for the food, and then he distributed. The Greek is very clear. He produced the action of distributing the fish and the bread to the 5,000 men, not counting women and children, probably something like 20,000 people altogether. These were days of big families. And when you add a man and a woman and a couple of kids, you're already up to 20,000. But all four synoptic gospels are simply Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then there's John, which is in a world by itself. All of those other gospels say that Jesus gave the bread and the fish to the disciples who gave it to the people. Well, who's right and who's wrong? How do we answer the contradiction? But these kinds of questions, and there are answers, and I'm working on a 16-point sermon right now that is going to definitely preclude any possibility of football next Sunday. But we are... questions like that don't usually arise unless you're reading all of the various accounts of what happened, and then you say, let me see if I can solve that. There are lots of other questions that come up as well, and we're going to be tackling these, because this is a very, very dense and packed story. Although it's on the surface, it's the easiest thing in the world, right? There are things happening here that are incredible. Now, Matthew, Mark, and Luke tend to deal with what Jesus did. The Synoptic Gospels deal with the things that Jesus did. When John, which was written many decades later and had access to Matthew and Mark and Luke, had read them many times, I'm sure, said, you know what, there are some things that are not in those accounts that really need to be said before I leave. And he was an old man when he did it. He was probably 90 years old. And he's writing his gospel with tears and filling in some of the details that we don't have in the other writers. So John tends to deal with what Jesus said. But John is also the writer who gave us the book of Revelation, which tells us that this is a guy who likes symbolism. And the Gospel of John is no exception. It is loaded with symbolism. And so what we're going to see this morning is that while Matthew and Mark and Luke are going to tell us the story of what happened when Jesus fed the 5,000, John is going to a completely different place and a deeper place. He's going beyond the surface. He's going to show us that this was one of Jesus' signs. And we've talked a lot about signs. That Greek word simeon, it means a miracle that is not just a miracle that evokes wonder, but it's something that signifies something else. It's pointing to something else. So when John tells us it's a sign, and there are seven of them, that's not an accident either. Seven is the number of completeness, right? There are seven signs in the Gospel of John. This is the fourth one. And when John is telling us this, that it's a sign, we already are clued into the idea that this is something that is highly significant. And it is. How do we interpret the signs? Well, you don't interpret them by eating late night pizza and having dreams, right? You interpret them according to John's own matrix. And that matrix, interpretive matrix, is found in John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. Jesus did many signs, but these, in other words, the ones that I chose to write about, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, deity. And by believing, you might have life in his name. So when we look at the signs, we always, when we look at these miracles and it's called a sign, we want to say, what does this tell us about Jesus, the Messiah, the one who will rule over the world, the earth for 1,000 years and the new heavens and the new earth forever? A day when there will be no night, the nightless day, the day that will last forever and ever. There'll be no sin. There'll be no hospitals. There'll be no funeral homes. There'll be no goodbyes. There'll be no heartbroken moms. There'll be no soldiers coming home in boxes. What a beautiful time this will be. The Lord Jesus will reign over it. And we're learning something about Jesus as Messiah as we go through the Gospel of John. Do you remember when he turned the water into wine? He was showing, is trying to explain the joy that would characterize the kingdom when Messiah was on the earth. And joy is a picture. I'm sorry, wine is a picture of joy throughout the scriptures. And so this abundant time of plenty. There'll be no container ships stuck off on the coast, you know, waiting for people who is Deacon Mark was telling us he's having a hard time getting dog food right now. Well, it's in California off the coast in one of those container ships. The millennial kingdom won't have any of these types of problems. There won't be any sin within people. I mean, I'm sorry, I have to correct that. When it starts, there will be no sin. No, I can't even tell you that. There will... The eternal day, there will be no sin. But in the millennial kingdom, it will begin with sinners, but there will be a terrific outflowing of the Holy Spirit. So the devil will be locked up, and the tendency will be not to sin. But they'll give birth to children who, unfortunately, will sin. And at the end of the millennial kingdom, there's a revolution against the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't amount to much. But there will be a revolution to test their volition. I'm already, like, in a pit. So I have got to get back to my notes over here. So nice try, though. Last time we introduced the first 9 verses of John chapter 6. And we said that by this time, the public ministry of Jesus was well underway. He had not only made enemies with the leaders of Israel, which we saw last time in John chapter, when we studied the last chapter, John chapter 5. You remember that long discourse he had with the leaders because he had healed on the Sabbath and claimed to be God. They charged him with blasphemy. But he's also attracted the attention of the multitudes, the crowds. Where are all these people coming from? We're going to talk about that at a later time, but I think there's a good answer for that. Because all of a sudden, you know, you go from he's with his band of disciples to now there's 5,000 people. I think there's a good answer for it, and it has something to do with, I think it's verse 4, when it says this was around the time of the Passover. So we'll get to that as we move along. Not today, but some other time. Jesus is about to perform an astonishing sign. This is going to be the fourth so far in John's Gospel. The multitudes, as many as 20,000 people, 15, I think, easily, and more than that, could be 25,000 people. Depends how many kids are there. And again, this is a time of big families, right? And these people are hungry. It's the end of the day. They're hungry, and whether they know it or not, they're hungry for more than just bread. They're hungry for something spiritually. Jesus is going to give them two meals here, again, another day. But he's going to tell them later on in this chapter, in verse 51, I am the living bread that has come down from heaven, and if anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. Have you eaten this bread? This bread is coming to know the Lord Jesus by faith, right? This is not the ritual of the Lord's Supper. It's coming to know Jesus by faith that allows us to partake of this eternal bread, and we commemorate that with the Lord's table once a month. He says, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. When we believe in Jesus, we're putting faith alone in Jesus alone and the sacrifice that he performed on the cross for us. This miracle is going to be pivotal in the ministry of Jesus. As I said, it's the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels, unless you count the resurrection, and I don't, for reasons I won't get into right now. Jesus later is going to unfold the meaning of this feeding, and it's going to serve as a watershed event. You know, a watershed separates, you know, the water going that way from the water going that way. It's going to be a real separation time. It's going to divide people. He's going to lose, as a result of one sermon, thousands of followers. And basically, when the disciples come and say they're going away, Jesus' answer is going to be, let them go. Because no one can come to me unless my Father drags him. We'll get to that in due time. But he's going to unfold this meaning, and he's going to lose many followers, including many, shockingly, disciples. These were disciplined students who listened to the teaching of the Lord. They had been following the Lord for some time. Jesus is, you know, the Passover is near. Just for perspective, the next Passover, Jesus will be on the cross. So we're getting close to the end here. We saw in verses 1 to 3, along with other details that are added in by Mark, that Jesus desired to lead his disciples to a mountain or a hillside to kind of get away from the crowd a little bit, because they had been on an exhaustive preaching tour. We learn this from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, actually, that they came back tired. Mark puts it this way in Mark 6:30. The apostles returned to Jesus, and they told him what they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. They were so tired. As I said last time, when you tell people that you'll feed them, and you tell people that you can heal them, you will get a crowd. The question is, will they be coming for the right reasons? And as Jesus will point out later in this chapter, many were not. And Jesus, by the way, he did not shuck off his shoes and run down the road to chase them and bring them back. He understood that that people coming to Jesus is the drawing work of God the Father. God is at the heart of salvation. I know a man one time who was in the belly of a big fish swimming around because he had disobeyed God. You remember his name? Jonah, right? And Jonah is like, God told him, you go over there. And he said, no problem, God, I'm going. And he went over there. He didn't want anything to do with the people who lived over there. He ended up in the belly of the big fish, and God did not allow that big fish to puke him onto the land until Jonah said a few words, and here's what they are. Salvation is of God. If I tell you to go and preach to those wicked Assyrians, I mean for you to go and preach to those wicked Assyrians who live in Nineveh, because salvation is of God. And then the big fish puked Jonah onto the... See, he was a little traumatized by all of this. And, you know, I mean, we preached this for a Christmas series one time, just because I was trying to thin out the church a little bit. And we talked about the psychological trauma and spiritual trauma that Jonah was going through at this time anyway. So they travel to Capernaum. Jesus wants to take his disciples. He wants to pull them aside, and he wants to let them rest because the Lord loves his servants. And so he brings them to the Sea of Galilee. And we mentioned they start out at Capernaum in the northwestern side of the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee, and traveled that roughly 6 miles, 5.5, 6 miles to Bethsaida. And Bethsaida Julius, for those who know that there are actually two Bethsaidas, but typically just called Bethsaida in the Bible, but there were two. So they're going there because they want to get a little bit of, Jesus wants to provide his disciples with a little bit of rest. Well, the crowd began to follow him on land. We learn this from Mark. Mark says, now many saw him going and recognized them and ran there on foot from all of the towns and got there ahead of them. So the crowd gets there up in the Bethsaida area, apparently ahead of the disciples. And so the best way I can understand it is that the Jesus and the disciples overshot the beach a little bit in order that they could kind of disembark and head up to the mountain where they could try to get a little bit of rest. But it didn't work. We know that soon they were discovered. Now, we also shouldn't miss this point in verse 4 that the Passover was near, the Feast of the Jews, because it's curious that Jesus was not in Jerusalem at this time. Only Passover that we find Jesus not in Jerusalem. And it probably has to do with the fact that life is becoming very dangerous for him. John chapter 7 and verse 1, first verse of the next chapter, records that after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So I think that some of this is already happening, and that's what's going on. It's not his time yet. His time will be the next Passover to be offered up for the sins of the world. Verse 6 says, lifting his eyes then, and seeing the large crowd. Now, remember those words, lifting his eyes. They should maybe evoke something within you. That phrase that we studied for quite a while in John already in a different context. We'll bring it up at the end of the message. But lifting his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, he said to Philip, where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat? So Jesus asked Philip, from where? Because Philip was from there. This is where Philip lived. This is also where Andrew lived. So, and Peter, his brother. So he asked Philip because it would be like, you know, hey, Philip, you know the area. Where can we get enough food to feed all of these multitudes? And Andrew, because he also had an assessment of the area, you know, is going to chirp in as well. Philip is a realist. He knows that even 200 denarii, which is equal to about a half a year's wages, wouldn't be enough to even, if you bought barley with that, wouldn't even be enough to give everyone just like a little mouthful. So he understands what's going on here. According to the economics of the day, one denarius would buy about 12 quarts of wheat, notice this, and 30 quarts of the cheaper, less nutritious barley. Barley was cheaper. Most people ate barley. It was cheaper and less nutritious. So, you know, when I read a passage like this, I'm always asking questions of the passage. I've talked about this before, but I think this is the way to read the scriptures. You read it and you say, well, why did he do this? Why did he do that? Anybody see something here with the barley? Jesus is going to feed the, 15, 20,000 with barley loaves. Why would he feed them with the cheaper, less nutritious loaves? The one who made the best wine out of water. He wasn't ready yet, Jeff says. Oh, the wheat wasn't ready. I think there's a different answer because things got stored. And let's be honest. Jesus isn't using stored anything. He's multiplying, right? But I think there's an answer, and it's an important answer that helps us to understand what John's getting at this. See what I mean about these questions? This 16-point sermon is going to be worth missing all your football next week. 200 denarii would have bought 2,000 quarts of wheat or 6,000 quarts of the cheaper and less nutritious barley. This would have been enough to feed 5,000 men, but certainly not their wives and children. That said, 200 denarii would be the modern equivalent, as I said, of about a half a year's salary. It's very unlikely that Jesus and his disciples were walking around with that kind of cabbage, as we say in the vegetable business. Jesus has a solution to the problem, but the disciples have a solution too. And the solution that the disciples have is not one that Jesus likes. John doesn't mention this in the Gospel of John, but all three other Gospels mention it. Let me read to you Luke's account. You can find something very similar in Matthew and Mark as well. Luke chapter 9 and verse 12. Now the day began to wear down, and the 12, how many? These are the big guys, right? These are the apostles. And the 12 came to him and said, send away the crowd. That's their solution. Send away the crowd. to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we're in a desolate place. Jesus, it's, you know what? It's morally irresponsible to keep 20,000 people out here in the field, disperse this crowd so that they can get something to eat. Jesus doesn't like this. Their solution to the hungry people problem is to send them away and let them fend for themselves. This is a lesson for the church throughout the ages, by the way, folks. Jesus is never going to let the church off the hook just because we don't have resources. Jesus is always going to ask us, do you remember the three answers that we looked at last time? We don't nearly have enough. Whose answer is that? Philip's. What's the Andrew answer? Well, we have a little bit, but it certainly isn't enough. What's the third answer that I think the Lord was looking for? A couple of fish, a couple of loaves of bread, plus you, Jesus, is everything this crowd will need. Well, I'm just saying, Jesus isn't letting them off the hook. I don't think the disciples are being unfeeling here, do you? I don't think they're being uncaring or uncompassionate. They're not cold-hearted people. They just don't have anything to give. I got nothing, is what they're saying. Send them away. Why? Because Jesus, still in their learning phase here, these disciples, Jesus wasn't yet a part of the solution. He wasn't yet a part of the equation. He wasn't a part of how is this healing going to come about? How are we going to meet this need with no resources? Jesus asks these questions of us like he asked of Philip because he wants to find faith in us. And let's be honest, many times he just doesn't. So, this doesn't sit well. We'll see a little bit later that this does not sit well with the Lord at all. He's looking for faith in Philip, and he's looking for the acknowledgement that the Lord's presence with him is enough to meet even the seemingly impossible problem. He doesn't get it. We don't have enough resources, is essentially what Philip says. And Andrew, who is also from Bethsaida, says we got a little bit, but that's certainly not enough. But Jesus finds no real faith in either one of these men that he's enough to meet the problem. He finds no faith there. So as we saw last time, Jesus asked these questions of his disciples because he hopes. You know, and maybe for the first 20 times he asked us, we gave an Andrew answer or a Philip answer. And then maybe we get to a place where we say, wait a minute. I've learned, Lord, that with you, it's going to be okay. It's the story of Job, right? What is it, 39 chapters? Job is like trying to figure it all out. He's like, I don't know, why am I suffering so much? Why is this going? And then I think it's in chapter 40, God says, hey, he begins to speak. And at the end of John's discussion with Job, Job still doesn't have an answer to all his questions. But because he knows that God is there, it's okay. And that's really what's happening here. Okay, well, anyway, John's careful to tell us that Jesus knew exactly what he was going to do. And I think he wants to hear Philip say, Lord, with you, we can do anything. The solution to our own impossible situations is not found in us mustering the ability to solve them for ourselves. But it's in bringing the little that we have to the Lord in faith and waiting for him to work. We must never forget the lessons that Jesus taught us about divine arithmetic. Five loaves and two fish plus Jesus is enough to feed as many as 15,000 people and have 12 baskets left over after everybody had eaten as much as they wanted. And in the same way, no matter what our situation is, our little plus Jesus always equals enough. The product arrived at Divine Math is the total sufficiency of Jesus that can bring with the very little we bring by faith all that we need because of faith in him. Remember, faith is all about the power of faith is the one that we're having faith in, not the one who's having the faith. Well, the disciples failed miserably, as we tend to do. So now Jesus takes over the situation, and this is where things get interesting. He begins with a pointed instruction, have the people sit down, which essentially means have the people sit down for a meal. Now, the disciples are very aware of the fact that there's nothing to serve them. They must have been thinking, okay, we're going to sit them down for a meal, but there's going to be a big surprise when they find out there's no meal. I mean, this is worse than a wish sandwich. Now, do you remember, some of you who are a little older, you remember what a wish sandwich is? For those who don't remember, I'll let Elwood Blues remind you.
Have you ever heard of a wish sandwich? A wish sandwich is the kind of a sandwich where you have two slices of bread and you wish you had some meat.
This is even worse than a wish sandwich. There's no bread. I mean, this is, all right, we're going to sit the people down for a meal, but there's no bread. Anyway, John tells us that Jesus says, have the people sit down. Now, watch this carefully. There was much grass in that place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number, just the men here. We'll talk about why that's important at another time. But the word that's used here cannot mean man and women. It can only mean men. Okay? This is the word you find on a men's bathroom in Greece to this day. When you go to the bathroom and you're in a restaurant in Greece, there will be gynecae over the women's room, and there will be andres over the men's room. It's not anthropos, which is like mankind. And so this is only the men. So Jesus has no concern at all about the size of the crowd. It's huge. It's, I would say, at least 1.5 times the size of people that would fill the Providence Civic Center. The Providence Civic Center holds 10,000 people. It's probably two of those. It's a lot of people. He has no concern about the paltry number of resources that are apparently available to him. He's the king of the creation. He's the master of the universe. He's the one who speaks and nature obeys. He made the created world. He's not assessing the situation. There's no sense of that. He's not planning nor strategizing. He's only operating in perfect faith in the Father. He always and at every moment, and John tells us this, knows precisely what he's going to do. And so he sets about to do it. He doesn't actively rebuke the lack of faith in the disciples, but he does it passively. They say, there's nothing. We got nothing. And he says, prepare them for a meal. That's all the rebuke they needed. In lieu of a diet, now this is where I want you to follow me. In lieu of a dining table, they have a field, a beautiful field that the apostle, that the gospel writers are careful to tell us, at least two of them. John tells us that there's a lot of grass in the place. And I think it's Mark who says there's a lot of green grass in the place, even highlighting this garden type imagery. Okay, this is, remember now, John is very symbolic, and we're about to go someplace that is really cool. So this is the table of creation itself. It's not a wooden table. It's in the middle of the wilderness. There's grass there, but there's nothing around. It's a desolate place. All of the four gospel writers, all of the three synoptic gospel writers tell us that detail. And it's as though God says, we are going to set a table with the creation itself. There's grass everywhere and green grass everywhere. And then it gets really interesting when you start to look at some of the words. So watch this. We know that God loves the world. He loves people so much that from the beginning, they were the very crown of his creation. God loves people. He created them in his image and after his likeness. In the beginning, God said this, beginning in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, let us make man in our own image. Notice the divine plurals there for the Trinitarian truth. After our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and the heavens and over the livestock and over the earth and every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. It's only recently we began to give them back their own dominion. But then God said, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth and every tree with the seed in its fruit. And you shall have them for food, and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And so it was. But something happened. Something catastrophic happened. Man fell. Man and woman fell. He used his free will. He had it back then, a truly free will, a will that was not encumbered by sin. You don't have a free will. You know that, right? I mean, you think you do. I think I do. I mean, I can choose to walk to my car or I can choose to fly to it. But do we have a free will? No, we do not. The Bible is clear. The Apostle Paul said, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me. Who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? What I'm saying is, yeah, you can make choices, but your choices are imposed upon by a sinful nature. You don't have a truly free... I mean, you want to serve... We all want to serve God. If we're born-again, blood-bought Christians here, we all want to serve God. Do we always serve God? Do we always do the things that are pleasing to the Lord? Why do we have to begin each service with a confession? Because of our sin nature. We don't have a free will. We have a fallen will. And so anyway, they use their free will to choose against the Creator and the enemy and began to believe the lies of the enemy of their souls. But now here Jesus is setting a table for people, lost people, in a garden, or so it seems. I'm going to make a case for this. Everything's green. The grass is green. Jesus tells them to sit down. Now, they're in the wilderness. These things had been anticipated by Old Testament scripture. There's a lot of people there, and Jesus begins to tell the disciples to put them in certain kinds of groups. Many years earlier, many centuries earlier, the children of Israel were in the wilderness, and they began grumbling against God. And Moses said, the Lord is going to provide, Yahweh will provide everything that you need. But did they believe that Yahweh was going to provide everything? Even though God provided for them water in the middle of a desert by striking a rock, what happened? They still spoke against God. Psalm 78 is the psalm of some of us are Psalm 78 believers. When we have a difficult time or when we're going through trouble, we sound more like Psalm 78. This is what the psalmist says, beginning in verse 17. They, that is the children of Israel, sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart and they demanded the food they craved. Have you ever demanded something you craved? They spoke against God saying, can God spread a table for us in the wilderness? Moses, you're telling us that God is going to provide all of our need. You took us out of Egypt where, yeah, we worked hard. Yeah, we were abused. But yeah, we had food. We had water. So here's my question for you, Moses. Can God prepare a table for us in the wilderness? Amen. Here's Jesus preparing a table in the wilderness for 20,000 people. Oh, we're not done. So the psalmist tells it this way. Can God spread out a table for us in the wilderness? Verse 20. He struck the rock and water gushed out and streams overflowed. All right. I'll give him that. But can God also give bread? Or provide for his people? And here's the Lord Jesus in the wilderness, organizing the people, preparing them for a meal on grass that's green grass. And he's going to give them bread. But we can sound like that too, right? That Psalm 78 Christian, when we don't get our way, when we're faced with an impossible situation and we refuse to put God into the equation, when we refuse to believe that Jesus can solve our impossible situation. So the children of God spoke against God saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? The question is, can he? Can God do that? Can he spread a table in the wilderness of my life when I've just received the worst news a man could ever receive? When something has happened that's really bad for me, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Amen. I mean, listen, there's a lot. God can do a lot of things. But are you trying to tell me he can pay my mortgage? Well, I don't know if you've ever sounded like that, but I'm sure I have. So the children of Israel spoke against God. And that's what he does here. That's what God does. He spreads a table, an astonishing table of grass in the presence of the very king of creation who is about to create more than sufficient bread to feed the entire multitude right before their very eyes. This is the place where Philip and Andrew will have their faith turned upside down and be astonished all over again. This is the place where the third answer will eclipse the answers of Philip and Andrew. This is not the time for Psalm 78. This is the time for Psalm 23. It's a good question to ask ourselves. Am I a Psalm 78 believer or am I a Psalm 23 believer? You remember that one. The Lord is my shepherd, mine. I shall not want even bread. He makes me lie down in what kind of pastures? Green ones. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because he is with me. You are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table for me. Even in the presence of my enemies. Are you a Psalm 23 believer? Or are you a Psalm 78 believer? I'm going to be honest with you and tell you, I've been both. I have been both. It's a good question to ask ourselves, isn't it? What kind of Christian are we? It's once again that we're seeing an echo of this new creation. God is giving us a scene here in John that's different than the scene that's painted in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We're seeing a picture, folks, I'm going to show you in a moment. We're seeing a picture of a garden that has been astonishingly and beautifully planted by the Lord. I'm just going to let the cat out of the bag. This is a picture of the Messiah feeding the world in the messianic world banquet that will come. So, Psalm 78 is Philip's answer, Andrew's answer. Psalm 23 is the believer's answer who walks by faith. Where Psalm 78 asks, can God spread a table in the wilderness? Can he also give bread to provide meat for this people? Psalm 23 says, you bet he can. The Lord is my shepherd and he even provides a table for me in the presence of my enemies. I don't care if my enemies are all around me. God will provide a table for me. Well, the Creator is here with his people, even as he was in the Garden of Eden in the beginning, walking in fellowship. He's setting the table for them to eat, but it's not a table of wood. It's the table of creation. No fancy lined tablecloths, only a place where the Bible says there's much grass. But while there's much grass here, it's still a desolate place, and that's no accident either. Mark tells us that this was a desolate place twice. Matthew tells us the same thing. They want us to know that this is a desolate place. This is a wilderness. Same Greek word. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? You bet he can. He's about to do it right before our eyes. The Creator, the one through whom the Father created all things, is surely preparing a table for them. Now, things haven't even gotten interesting yet. Watch this, and this really comes from looking at the words that are used here. John tells us that Jesus instructed his people to his disciples to have people sit down, and there was much grass in the place. But Mark gives us some other details which are much more specific, or if you like geography, much more specific. I apologize. Mea culpa, mea maxima culpa, right? Mark chapter 6, verse 39 and 40. Watch this, because this is kind of weird. He, that is Jesus, commanded them to sit down in groups on the, what kind of grass? Cloros grass. I mean, green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and by fifties. But the interesting thing about this is the word in groups in verse 40 doesn't mean in groups. It literally means, no lie, have them sit down garden plot by garden plot. Garden plot by garden plot. Dr. John Grasmick writes this, excellent Greek scholar. He says the words in groups in verse 40 literally means garden plot by garden plot. This is figurative language picturing well-arranged plots of people, perhaps colorfully dressed, seated on the grass in groups of 50 and 100. In other words, he's looking out at these people who are dressed in a multitude of colors, carefully arranged like garden plots. And they look like a garden of field. They look like a garden of flowers. This is the Lord's table in the wilderness. In other words, Jesus instructed the disciples to seat them carefully like beautifully arranged gardens of people. Furthermore, Dr. Mark Strauss writes that the term here originally meant a garden plot, but it came to mean orderly arrangements. There's something amazing happening here. This is not just putting people together in very carefully plotted groups, garden plot groups, but they're doing it in a place where there's much grass, green grass, and the Messiah. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. The Messiah is about to feed his people. It's a picture of the millennial world banquet where all will eat, all will be filled, and all will have plenty left over. Picking up what I'm saying here? So what does this mean? It means that these people are like flowers that are planted into a carefully arranged garden plot. It's a beautiful picture. Furthermore, as I said, Mark brings out the fact that this is green grass, further emphasizing the garden imagery here. Also, Dr. Mark Strauss writes, quote, the description of the seating arrangements is very unusual here. In language reminiscent of a banquet, Jesus orders them to recline. The Greek word there means to recline. Orders them to recline in dining groups or party by party or garden plot by garden plot. The term originally referred to a drinking party, but it came to mean a banquet. Now, Jesus said a lot about banquets. Well, are you guys tired? Me too. All right. This is the Messiah in his millennial kingdom being pictured here by John in this symbolic language, ruling over the earth as a joyous feast where all are satisfied and have plenty to spare. Now, we should see something like this in the Old Testament, picturing the coming of Messiah's kingdom, if this is true, because there's a lot in the Old Testament about the millennial kingdom, and we certainly find it in Isaiah chapter 25. This is a millennial kingdom verse, folks, and here's what it says. On this mountain, this is Zion, the mountain of God's authority, Jesus' authority in the millennial kingdom. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all the peoples a rich feast of food, a feast of well-aged wine, a rich food of marrow and aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over the peoples, the veil that is spread over the nations. Do you know that there's a cloud upon all of the nations of the world right now? Everywhere in the world, people are miserable. It's not just here. And he will swallow up on these mountains the covering that is cast over the peoples, the veil spread over the nations. And he will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces. And the reproach of his people, he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said in that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is our Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. That's a day coming soon to this earth. Strauss continues by saying that if any allusions are present in this feeding of the 5,000, it would likely be that of a messianic banquet that is to come. This has always been the expectation of the millennial kingdom. Messiah coming, arranging, presiding, feeding, satisfying. That's the biblical picture of the coming kingdom of Jesus. But friends, not everybody who is invited to that banquet is going to that banquet. That's our job, to make sure that people know about the invitation. But many people who have been invited aren't going to be there. In Luke's gospel, Jesus tells two parables. One is the parable of the wedding feast, and the other is the parable of the great banquet. In the parable of the wedding feast, he warned people about assuming for themselves a place of honor. Wait until the Lord calls you up to that seat so that nobody embarrasses you by telling you to move down so that somebody else can sit there. Take the low place, Jesus says, Luke 14:10. But the parable of the great banquet is really salient to what we're talking about this morning. Here's what Jesus said. A man once gave a great banquet. When do you think this banquet's going to take place? Yeah, in the coming kingdom. A man once gave a great banquet and he invited many. And when the time for the banquet came, he sent out his servants to say to everyone who had been invited, come, for everything is now ready. But they all began to make excuses. Something got in the way of their accepting the invitation to the banquet. You know what it was called? Life and the lies of the enemy of their souls. The first said, I bought a field and I have to go to see it. Please have me excused. Too busy working to make any time for being a part of this coming banquet. Another said, I have 5 yoke of oxen. I have to examine them. Everybody knows that that can't be put off for another time. These oxen aren't going to examine themselves. Please have me excused. Another said, I've married a wife. Therefore, I can't come. Please, can I go to the banquet, sweetheart? Get in a living room. Chain yourself to your chair. Watch your apps. I'll make some of those little bagel and cheese things. And meanwhile, there's a banquet being served, right? All right. They're all too busy with the cares of this world to take the Lord up on the invitation to come. You following what's happening here? So the servant came and reported these things to the master, and the master of the house was angry. And he said to the servants, go out and quickly. Oh, by the way, I should say, in the strict interpretation of this passage, those who are saying no are Israel. And so God opens it up to the Jews as the picture, but notice it. So the servant came and he reported these things to the master, and the master of the house became very angry. And he said to his servant, go out into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame. In other words, us. And the servant said, Lord, what you commanded has been done, and there's still room. There still is, you know, but there won't be room forever. Master said to the servant, then go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in that my house might be filled. For I tell you that none of those men who were invited shall taste of my banquet. So here again is this feast motif connected to the kingdom of Christ. Here it's a warning, especially to the Jews that had rejected him. He appeared before them, demonstrating his messianic credentials. He changed water into kingdom wine. He healed the sick. He fed the multitudes. And yet still, ultimately, the nation of Israel will reject him. So the Lord flings open the doors to the banquet. And he says, go and invite anyone that will come. I don't care if they're crippled, poor, if they're less than those people who were invited and decided not to come. The off-scouring. You go and get those sinners. And you tell them that they're welcome. And all of those original guests who considered those other people inferior will not go and taste of the master's banquet. Even the ceremonially unclean will come in and feast, while those with their faithless excuses will not. And here we have the master's servants now charged with going out and into the streets quickly and bringing in the poor and the crippled and the lame. Oh, boy, I got too much stuff here. All right, so let's do this. Middle of page 20. So what do we find Jesus doing here in this feeding of the multitudes? What is this a picture of? I think it's a picture of the Messiah providing supernaturally for his people, as he will do in the coming world banquet of the millennial kingdom. Mark describes it like this: and then Jesus commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass, garden plots on the green grass. So they sat down in groups by hundreds and fifties, however symmetrically it looked. I mean, this is amazing. Why not, you know, groups of 30 and 72? This is very beautifully arranged and organized. And taking the 5 barley loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, said a blessing. We'll talk about that blessing because that's important. And he broke the loaves and he gave them to the disciples to set before the people. And he divided the fish among them all. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up 12 baskets full of the broken pieces. What's that all about, 12? Why 12? Why not 11? And those who ate the leftovers were 5, and those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Again, not including the women and children. So we see Jesus coming, arranging, presiding, feeding, satisfying. Now, was this lesson lost on the people? Like, they see this thing happening. There's green grass, and there's Jesus, who's a wonder worker, and they're following him because they want to see the man. And they're being organized in plots, and like I said, it has this beautiful picture, this image of people dressed in colorful ways, being organized in systematic ways. And then all of a sudden, the Messiah comes and begins to feed every one of them everything they need. And they eat until they're full and there's plenty left over. Did they miss this? Did they misunderstand what was going on here? Absolutely not. Listen to what the conclusion of John's version of the story is. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Jesus will reign in the millennial kingdom as what? As what? King, right? Let me read you the rest of the verse. Verse 14. Begin with 14 again. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is coming into the world." And perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and make him king, Jesus withdrew to a mountain by himself. They totally got it. They embraced the kingship of Jesus with enthusiasm until that enthusiasm will be challenged by a message from Jesus that will cause thousands of them to leave, despite what they've just seen. Yeah. Okay, how about if I stop here? I think that's enough for us to eat this morning, right? There's a lot that's happening here, folks. What's that? Yeah, another place where Jesus and I are different. Yeah. If you stay here, you will be hungry. But we'll be hungry together. We'll still be friends. We'll be Psalm 23 believers, right? All right, well, this isn't the conclusion that I had, but unfortunately, we're at the end of our time. So let me leave it here for this morning. And let's just say this, okay? If you're not a part of a life group, and you've got some, you can make some time on Wednesday nights, what we do is we handed out this morning the questions that will anticipate next week's sermon. And what we do is we get together and we start working on those questions. We start answering the questions that hopefully I'll address during the next Sunday sermon. And when we do, you know what we're doing? We're learning from one another. We're being led by God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit, we're giving him the first shot at answering those questions. And by the time you come, if you're able to come on Wednesday nights or on Thursday mornings, the men's group meets, or the women's group meets also on Thursday morning, if you're able to come to one of those groups, Mary Ellen Tozzi's group meets, they've been with us, but are you guys going to be? Well, we'll see. But anyway, if you come to one of those groups, when you come to the gathering on Sunday morning, your heart is going to be filled with anticipation because you've lived in these verses for the whole week. We've got a lot of questions to answer about this, like the barley. You know, that's only one. There are many things that are happening here in this passage. We're going to dig deeper because what's the point of studying it if we're not going to do it right? Right? Okay, every head bowed, every eye closed. Let's go before the Lord. And let's ask for his help. Oh, Father, we feel so full this morning. Your word is so rich. And Father, this beautiful picture that we have of Jesus providing for those that don't deserve it. Even the unbelievers, Lord, are being fed in this miracle. It's just a picture of the compassion and the mercy of our Lord. And it's so beautiful to behold. Father, help us to understand these things in a deeper way, to see what you're really doing with these extraordinary passages, Father, that there's a message on the surface level, but there's also something happening that is much richer and much deeper. Father, draw us all into a deeper place.